Well, speaking of Portugal, there is apparently a monastery there, of which I'm told, that is on the top of a cliff that is 3,000 feet high. And the monks built it there so they would have almost total isolation from the world around them. And it remains that way. The only way that you can get access to the top is in a basket. You sit in a basket that is pulled up by a single rope by two men who work very hard to crank you up to 3,000 feet to the top. And in the process, they're told that tourists now are enabled to go there. And we're told of one tourist who came, and as he looked, he was looking rather skeptically at the height that he was going to go and the possibility that it may be a rather abrupt end to that trip. And he saw that the rope was rather frayed and looked rather old. And he turned to the monk who was supervising and he said, that rope looks a little bit old and frayed. How often do you approach it? Do you replace it? Oh, he said, every time it breaks. Not the surest way of security that you would want to have under those particular circumstances. We care about physical security. We care about different places and wonder how safe we are and what it's going to be. And some of us, it's different places. For some, it's the water. For some, it's a height. For some, it's getting into a plane. In all of those ways, we worry about physical safety. And there's also other kinds of security that we need. Security about our own weaknesses and our shortcomings and competence when we are about to do different kind of things, or the insecurity we feel in a relationship of someone we want to have a good relationship with, a parent or a spouse or someone who tells us they love us and yet we're not sure, and they don't allow us to really feel sure about those kind of things. And then some of us just battle with personal insecurities of different kinds for whatever reasons. And to be insecure is a challenging feeling. How do we live with a sense of confidence that isn't just psychologically induced, but is real and deep? Well, all of those things have their own solutions and questions, but I want to think with about spiritual insecurity, about having a spiritual confidence, about living in a particular way where we can look up to heaven and we can know in that sense that I'm right with God. Whatever else is wrong in my life, I'm right with God. Whenever we get into that, we get into a challenge because there is a false sense of security. There's all kinds of people who have a feeling of secure, and if you ask them, prepare to meet your God, are you ready? And they would say yes. And yet when you probe a little deeper, you realize, no, that's a totally false sense of security. On the other hand, there's a false sense of insecurity. Now, there are some people who feel insecure about their salvation when really they should feel confident and secure because of who Christ is and what he's done for them. Now, we're going to begin this morning in the book of 1 John. And the book of 1 John is written to people who personally are struggling, some of them at least, with a false sense of insecurity. They need to know what is already theirs in Christ. But they're also dealing with people who have a false sense of security. And they're troubled by what they see these other people doing or teaching. And so John is concerned to go in both directions, to deal with a false sense of security on the part of those who need to understand the truth, and a false sense of insecurity from those who need to appropriate the truth that's been given. So we're going to walk our way into the book of 1 John this morning by looking at the first four verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And I'm reading as normally from the English Standard Version. That which was from the beginning, I'll overread it here. That which we heard, have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Elizabeth and I met in university, and it didn't take me long to realize that she was a very special woman who I wanted in my life. And so we began to go out together. And after we'd had, I'm not sure, a few dates, we were both pretty serious about each other, I said, listen, I really want to make sure the Lord is the center of our relationship together. So let's make this deal. Every time we go out together, we need to end the evening by praying together. And every time we go out together, we need to have memorized some verses together and share those with one another. And we decided to do 1 John. I decided to do 1 John. Elizabeth graciously agreed. I think she was afraid to disagree at that particular time. And so we went out on the first time and we ended, and I said, okay, here's, and I think the first time I said, we'll start slow, we'll do the first four verses of 1 John. And so I rattled off the first four verses of 1 John in the King James Version. Now, you need to understand, I'd been part of a group called Related to the Navigators, and we were doing all kinds of Bible verses and had these little cards we carried around and memorized. Elizabeth had been saturated with the Bible, but there hadn't been as much emphasis. And I said mine, and she began to say hers. She almost got through verse 1. And I thought, now I've got a choice here. I can keep this relationship, or I say, no, you failed, we're out. And so I said, okay, that was good. Next week, let's do verses 1 and 2 again, and we'll go through it. And so the next week, I adjusted it down one more time. She was having a lot more trouble memorizing than I did. So all we need to do is memorize or talk about 1 John to one another, and we begin laughing because I was more concerned about her and keeping her in my life than I was about her memorizing 1 John. And don't do any tests with her on 1 John chapter 1. She's got that verse 1 down well. But then this time, as I was going back and I was reviewing in my mind and lying on bed at night, I began to go through it and said, no wonder she has trouble. Because verses 1 to 4 are very convoluted in their grammar. They don't read a normal way that normal things would read, and especially if you look at it. It's interesting, 1 John has the simplest vocabulary in the New Testament in terms of the words that are used if you're learning Greek. And so you can take a first-year student, but when they try to put it all together, it gets to be a challenge. So let me say four things as we begin, sort of some basic things about 1 John that are kind of helpful. First of all, 1 John is a very unusual letter. It's an unusual letter because it nowhere tells us who the author is. And you can think of all the rest of the books in the New Testament. Even if you look at 2 and 3 John, they'll begin to talk about John, Paul, and they'll tell us who the writer is, Peter, to the churches, not 1 John. It doesn't tell us who the author is, and it doesn't tell us who the recipients are. As a matter of fact, what it does is jump in the middle of it and just begins without any introduction in a direct way. So it is an unusual letter, unlike others. He'll talk constantly about writing. I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, and repeat that phrase. But it's an unusual letter, and some have tried to say, what is it exactly? And it's a letter, but it's an unusual one. Second thing is, it's written in a very unusual style. Paul is what I would call very linear. With Paul, you move logically from A to B to C to D, and you kind of can trace its way through, and you can trace his argument. You can put up an outline, and you can see how they... Now, occasionally, he'll go off and meander a little bit, but not John. John is entirely different in the way in which he goes about writing. Well, you can see it in verse 1. He begins a sentence in verse 1, and then in verse 2 interjects another sentence, and then in verse 3 finally gives the verb that belongs to the first sentence. Now, any beginning Greek student would get utterly failed for writing it that way, but that's how John's mind works. And as you go through the book and you try to outline, if you look at different commentators and see how have you outlined the book, none of them agree with one another. It's kind of, he'll start and then he'll follow a path and then he'll see another road and he'll go there, then he'll come back. I mean, it's not that it's wrong, it's just he works in a more stream of consciousness kind of way. Have you ever had a person who you're having a conversation with and they're going along and you're thinking this way, and then something comes up and they mention a city and all of a sudden you're taking a tour through that city, and then there's something else and then they'll go off in this particular direction, and oh yeah, I was talking about somewhat. Well, that's a little bit the way John is as we go through. We're going to have to sort of follow him as he weaves back and forth. So it's an unusual letter. It's an unusual style compared to what we have elsewhere in the New Testament. There's a sense of urgency, though, in what he's writing. He's writing to people he certainly believes to be believers in Christ. They are genuine Christians. As a matter of fact, when we get to 1 John chapter 12, he'll go, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, you've known him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. He'll say, beloved, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, behold what manner of love, chapter 3, verse 1, the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and we are. So he's writing to people he believes really know Christ, and yet they're troubled. Some of the people who used to be part of their fellowship have defected. They've gone out from them. John will say, they went out from us because they were not of us, but at the time, people thought they were of. So some have defected, and there's some who are sort of on the periphery who are coming with other ideas and other beliefs who are imposters. They're claiming to be Christians, but the Christianity they're following is not the Christianity of the apostles. And so that's going to be a theme all the way through. So it is an unusual letter. It is an unusual style. It has a purpose. There's an urgency, and we'll come back to that in just a moment here. And the fourth thing, he is writing with a clear purpose. Now, he does that in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, you remember how he comes to the end of the book and he says, I could have written all kinds of things, and there's more than enough to fill the whole sea, but these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you will have life in his name. Why did he write 1 John? So that people would believe in who Jesus is. But turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 13 for a minute, because he does the same thing in this particular book. And he says, I am writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John was written so they would get eternal life. This book is written so that they would know that they have it and be sure of that. The latest issue of Christianity Today came in the mail the other day, and as I was reading through it, there was an ad in there that caught my attention. And it had the big title. It was a full-page ad. The person who had taken it out had a book that he was writing that he wanted people to read. And the blurb went like this. Too many churches today that teach that once a person believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, that salvation is assured. They can know with certainty that they will go to heaven no matter what. The churches further say the individual has no part to play in their salvation. God does it all. These teachings are not biblical. The Bible teaches that no one can know their spiritual destiny. The best that one can do is live a life of demonstrated faith and know that they will make it to heaven. They can stay on the pathway that leads to salvation, or they can depart from it. Now, my only problem with that is that it's utterly wrong. You've got a choice. You can believe somebody called Harding Hedgesith, or you can believe John. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Because if you don't know that you have eternal life, you're not going to be able to enjoy what God has done. You're always going to live at the best in hopeful salvation. I won't go into the nonsense of the book, but it was interesting to me that the fellow who wrote it is a test pilot by profession. And I'm sure that when he comes to test a flight, he does it for Boeing. I'm sure that he says, listen, I know that we're sending you out to test this flight, and there's a reasonable hope that you'll come back alive, but we're not really sure. Have fun. I'm sure he won't get into any planes he tests that way, because he wants to be certain that everything is in its proper place. God's salvation isn't a test flight. It is a certain destination because of Christ. So that's where he wants to begin this book. So in these first four verses, so that they may know that they have eternal life, he wants to talk about the credentials that he has as a writer. He wants to talk about the person about whom he's going to write, and he wants to talk about the purpose for which he's writing. So you'll notice at the beginning, and I deliberately read it actually as it is in the Greek text, that which was from the beginning, that which you heard, that which you saw with your eyes, that which you looked upon or perceived, and our hands handled, that's which we perceived, that which our hands handled concerning the word of life. That's very strange, that which, because John is clearly talking about a person. And it's unclear, why does he begin that which rather than he? And the answer is, I don't know. And nobody else knows either quite why he put it in that particular place. But you'll notice as he describes his own personal experience, he talks in terms of an increasing closeness to something. You can be in a crowd of people where Jesus was in different ways, and you could hear his voice. You might not see from where it came, but he heard him. And then it talks about, and we saw him with our eyes. And then he says, and we looked upon him. But the word there has about it the idea of we perceived him. We saw with insight and understanding. I was going through something on my iPad the other day, and a thing came up, and it said, there's a leopard hidden in plain view in this picture. And I looked and looked and looked and looked. I couldn't see a leopard anywhere in that picture. So I called in Morgan. And she began to look and said, I don't see it. There it is. So then she told me, and I looked and looked and didn't see it until all of a sudden I've seen it. We've all had that experience, haven't we? Of, you know, one of those strange things where you don't see it and don't see it, and all of a sudden you see it and you can't help seeing it anymore. Well, that's the kind of word that John uses here. It's we perceived. We saw. It isn't we saw with our eyes. Okay, that's one thing. But we saw. We perceived who he truly was. This is not just, for later in the book, he'll say, we saw that the Father sent the Son. Well, you can't see God the Father sending the Son, but we perceived, we understood. So he's saying, we heard, we saw visibly, we perceived, and our hands handled, touched. This was not an image. This was not a vision. This was hands-on stuff. So he's beginning with the statement that I am an eyewitness. And there's people who are going to be saying that Jesus was really not fully human. They denied that Jesus was God come in the flesh. And John begins by wanting to affirm, I have credentials as someone who's seen this, visibly, physically touched him. But I want you to notice that he's not speaking as an individual. He's speaking as the representative of a group, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we saw with our eyes, which we looked upon, which our hands have handled, of the word of life. So John speaks as a person, but he speaks as a person who's a member, and clearly this can only be the apostles who are meant in this particular place, those who've walked closest and most closely with the Lord Jesus. So John is not giving a personal, isolated witness. He is speaking as a representative of the apostles who are with the Lord Jesus from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, all the way through to his resurrection. And they had heard him, they'd seen him with their eyes, they'd perceived slowly but surely more and more about him, and they'd handled him. I can't help but thinking, as he talks about our hands handled him. And you think of the upper room discourse where their feet really were dirty, and Jesus really did wash their feet and they knew his touch. But even more important, he comes back after the resurrection and he comes to a group of them, as Luke 24 says, as they were all troubled and concerned, and he says, "Handle me and see." Using the same word that's used here. We handled him. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones such as I have. Or as Thomas is there, "I won't believe until I put my finger here, my hand here," and all of those things. And Jesus says, "Touch me and see." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Now, there's something fundamental here, and I'm dwelling on this because, especially those who are younger, you need to get firmly settled in your mind that the Christian faith took place in real flesh and blood time. It is an event of history. It is something that happened. It is tangible. It is touchable. The Christian faith isn't about a Christ of faith who's somehow different than the real Jesus of history. John wants them to know, no, we had our hands all over Jesus, if I can put it that way. We saw, we witnessed, we know the tangible truth of the gospel. And it's critical that we understand that the gospel is not embodied in a message, although there's a message related to it. The gospel is embodied in a person. Now, that's what John wants us to understand. And he uses a series of titles for Jesus that are quite remarkable as we go through them. So let's just think together about that. It begins, "That which was from the beginning." And almost immediately and intentionally, John is taking our mind back to in the beginning. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And he's taking us back to what he had written in the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Same was in the beginning with God. So right from the first word, we're talking about eternal things. The way he says he was from the beginning is actually the way in which the Greek translation of the Bible, for example, translate Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, when it says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One?" And the Greek translators of that translated, "Are you not from the beginning?" So he's announcing that the one about whom he is speaking is eternal in some amazing way, and yet he is in flesh and blood so that he can be touched and felt. And then we go to the end of the verse. "That which we have handled concerning the word of life." And that phrase immediately takes us back to what I just quoted in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." It's an unusual title, but the Word reveals something. It makes not visible, but tangible, an idea or something else, if you can't put it into words. And Word becomes the great way in which the God who is there has revealed himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's calling these people back to remember what he'd written in John chapter 1. And then he'll go on to say in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That was one of the ways in which they perceived who he was. They saw his glory in his resurrection and the miracles that he had done. But John says something else here. He says, concerning the word of life. And it's interesting, it isn't the word that's going to be picked up. It's the word life, because that's where he'll go in verse 2. This life was manifested. And we've seen and perceived the eternal life that was with the Father. So now he's beginning to talk about the word of life. Again, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is one of the ways in which Jesus described himself so often. I am the bread of life, John 6. John 11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Take your Bible in 1 John and turn back with me to the last chapter just for a moment. And verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So John takes the term eternal life, which on one sense is the life of eternity, the life that belongs to God, the life that by its very nature is not bound by time and space. But for John, eternal life isn't a concept, it's a person. In him is life, as he said in John chapter 1. But here he says, and the life, capital L, Jesus, he is the life, was manifested, and we made known the eternal life. So John now takes those terms, life and eternal life, and he personalizes them as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read that you may know that you have eternal life, John wants us to know that that is not sort of an accession of life in and of itself. It is a relationship personally, up close, and an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he is the eternal one. He is the word of life. He is life, eternal life, those two terms. And then there's another expression related to him. It's down in verse 3. Our fellowship is with God, Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But go back up to verse 2. Verse 2 says, the eternal life who was with the Father. So the eternal life is described in verse 2 as with the Father. In verse 4, he's described as the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, there's an interesting little thing here, and that is John will use the word son, S-O-N, 22 times in the book of 1 John. He will never use it of anyone other than Jesus. When he speaks about us as believers, he will talk about us as children of God. Now, Paul uses son, huios is the Greek word, of the Lord Jesus. But John wants us to know that the Lord Jesus is Son of the Father in a way that no one else is Son of the Father. Now, we are related to him and we're children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. So we are children of God, but he is uniquely the Son of God who is with the Father, but was manifested. And when he uses that word manifested, he's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about Jesus becoming man, about him taking on human life so that we saw eternal life because we saw Jesus. So his credentials are, I'm part of the firsthand witnesses who saw with our eyes, who heard with our ears, who touched with our hands, the manifestation of the eternal one who is the Word, who is with the Father, who is the essence of eternal life, and he is the Son of the Father, uniquely related to him from all eternity. And then he says, and we've written to you. So verse 4. I've written so that you may have fellowship with us. I'm writing to you, and actually it's helpful to notice when he says in verse 3, so that you may have. He's using a word in a tense that means so that you may go on having, so that you may enjoy fellowship. It's not so that you would get it, because they're already believers. They already are in fellowship with the apostles. But I'm writing these things to you so that you can enjoy fellowship. Fellowship with us. You didn't see, you didn't hear, you didn't touch. But the same Lord who we had firsthand knowledge of, you have direct knowledge of as well, because he's brought you into the family and given that privilege. But then he goes on to say, and our fellowship. So we have fellowship. I have fellowship with John. But now he says, and our fellowship, the two of us together, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, vertical relationship to the Father produces horizontal fellowship on earth. The ultimate experience of fellowship, and the word in that's used here, koinonia, has about the idea of commonness, sharing. Talking about business partners or people who share a property, who are doing it together, or family life together. Our fellowship, our commonness, our bond of union and connection to one another is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll see next week. He's going to go on to talk about this. If we say we have fellowship with him, with God, and walk in darkness, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with God, and with fellow believers. So John is saying one of the great privileges of Christian life is fellowship with God himself and with fellow believers in a community of faith where we're drawn together. And when we know fellowship with God and we're experiencing that because we have eternal life and forgiveness with the Father and with his Son, then he says, I'm writing these things so that our joy may be made complete, may be filled full. King James says, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy might be filled. Earlier Greek manuscripts write, I'm writing these things so that our joy might be full. And it's easy to think, well, John is saying, I'm writing these things so that we would feel better. But I think John is saying, I'm writing these things to you so that our joy, if there was a way Southerners said, our all, you all, our all fellowship might be full. So that believers together are called to enjoy joy. It's interesting, that expression. John learned that, so that our joy might be full. It occurs four times in the book of John. Three times in the upper room. And Jesus is in the upper room spending this last time with his disciples. And he says, I'm saying these things to you so that your joy might be filled full. Says it again in chapter 16. Ask and pray. Father will give you so that your joy may be full. Prays in John chapter 17. Father, I've spoken these things in the world so that their joy may be filled full. Joy is one of those words that is elusive when we try to define it. It's something deeper than happiness. It's something more profound than just feeling good about things. It's that deep inner sense of well-being that even in the midst of challenge and crisis and difficulty, there's that sense that I'm in the Lord's hands. He's sovereign in this. He is keeping me through this. This isn't what people call happy-clappy Christianity. This is the joy of the Lord, which we talked about when we looked last week. The joy of the Lord is our stronghold, as it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, as we looked at it in that context, that deep inner sense of the Lord's well-being. So as John's starting this book, the first thing he wants us to understand is the gospel that he's talking about, the message that he's giving, the truth of the gospel is not a product of imagining, it is not a project of speculating, it is not the result of cleverly divine ideas. These are hands-on experiences that he's bearing witness to when he encountered personally and directly the reality of who Jesus Christ was, and his life as a simple Galilean fisherman was turned utterly upside down. John would be the first to say, there is nothing in me capable of having come up with anything like this. No, we saw, heard, and handled the reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Christianity is above all else, not a set of ideas. It is interesting that every other religion in the world is dependent on teachings that may or may not come from the leaders. So, Islam would exist if Muhammad didn't. Buddhism would exist if the Buddha never existed, in terms of the teachings and the ideas. But apart from the personal, historical intervention of Jesus in history, there is no Christian faith. It is grounded in the person and the hard reality of historical facts. And the Christian faith ultimately puts us face to face with Jesus. That's the heart of it, that we are drawn into a recognition of who he was and an ever-expanding awareness of the glory and greatness and grandeur of him who was Jesus. And Paul's purpose is to say, and I want you to enter into this. I want you to know what you know so that you can have fellowship, so that you can enjoy that encounter with the Lord and that your joy will be filled because you know that it is involving a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus himself and fellowship with us together in the community of Christ. The other thing that ought to be noticed here just in passing, and we'll come back to it, Paul does not conceive of a private relationship with Jesus. That is, I know Jesus, and he and I, that's all I need. Everywhere the gospel says that when you come to know Jesus, you come into a relationship with his people, with a community of believers, so that we may be saved personally, but we're not saved individually in the sense that then we just go on, Jesus and me. No, he brings us into the fellowship not only of the Father and the Son, but the apostles and all of the people of God, so that brothers and sisters, we need each other, so that we can know the fellowship God wants us to know and the joy that he wants to create in our hearts. So, let's celebrate the fact that we need to challenge any false feelings of insecurity. I couldn't help as I read that particular story of this. He says, the Bible teaches that no one can know their spiritual identity. The best one can do is live a life of demonstrated faith and hope that they will make it to heaven. That's not very convenient, because if you know yourself at all, you're not living well enough to get to heaven. But God has done all that we need, and the promise is, as we're going to sing in this last song, not only does he take me into his family, he holds me fast within the family. I'm held in his hand. So let's stand and celebrate the complete salvation of our Lord in the one who is eternal life and has given his life to us.